It's my privilege to read to you from today from Psalm 118, starting with verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for this revelation, the revealing of the nature and character of the God who loves us and rescues us. Now, Lord, as we look into your word, would you yourself be our teacher and our guide? Would you take the truths of this word and apply it to our hearts and our minds in such a way that we become the men and women, the boys and girls of God you call us to be, the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, the agents of the kingdom of God in this world. Lord, of course, I can't do that. In fact, apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. And so I ask in Jesus' holy name that you would give me the gift of preaching upon, so that you and you alone would be glorified amongst your people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we continue our series in the Psalms this summer, and we come to this interesting and long psalm. But if you think today's psalm is a little bit long, wait till Randy preaches on Psalm 119 next Sunday. Expositorily, line by line, verse by verse, the longest chapter in the Bible. Just kidding. He's not going to do that. In fact, he's going to give you a break from the Psalms next week. So, this morning, I want to begin and recognize that at Sunrise Church, we talk a lot about gratitude. Now, we don't do it in the trendy, cool way that hipster pastors talk about it, to have an attitude of gratitude. Yes, we do. I just did it, I guess, didn't I? See what I did there? I just slipped it in the back door. But we do. We talk a lot about gratitude. And in fact, this was more of he definitely is, a Jewish theologian and thinker, wrote a book about happiness, and it was entitled Happiness is a Big, Big Problem. And his thesis is that it is impossible to be happy without gratitude. I don't know. I don't know if I can nail that down as absolute biblical truth, but I think it's worth thinking about, right? And so we talk a lot about gratitude. In fact, on a weekly basis, we see something like this pop up on our screen. Guilt, grace, gratitude, right? This gospel message that all human beings are guilty of being imperfect, and none of us are like God. We're all like God because we're created in His image, and yet we're all not like God because we're affected by sin and brokenness, and we've fallen short from His glory. And so it's only in His grace through Jesus Christ, His Son, God the Father, sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of our sins. And then it's out of a heart of gratitude that we respond to God. It's in recognition what He did for us when He first loved us that we give ourselves over to His service. Another way we say it is sin, salvation, service, right? And it is out of our gratitude that we offer our service to God. And what do we say that is our service? Worship, our walk, and our witness. That's right. Not our worship that we do here. Our worship that we do out there. Our worship that we live out when we go into the workplace, when we go into the halls of learning, that's what they're called, the schools, the halls of learning. Kids, you should be excited. You're getting ready to go back to the halls of learning. Doesn't that sound fun? The teachers don't even think that sounds fun. That might have more to do with the students, actually, than the halls of learning. But we live our life. We walk our Christian walk. We live out a Christian witness out of a heart of gratitude. That's what we say. And so as we better understand our gratitude, it should help us to better understand our service. Should it not? So how specific is your gratitude? For what things are you grateful? How does your gratitude manifest itself in your daily life? And to what extent does your gratitude flow? I mean, after all, let's admit, as human beings, we have a natural tendency to focus on who? On ourselves. At least that's my tendency. Maybe that's not yours, but it is mine. Can I get an amen? Yeah. The Bible teaches us a lot of things, of course. And if we listen closely, it teaches us a whole range of things for which we should have gratitude. We see in the pages of Scripture more than just the things we naturally are grateful for. I'm hungry and someone gives me food, I'm grateful. I'm thirsty and someone gives me water, I'm grateful. And yet, there are often times in life that there has been something that has happened in my life, in my relationships, in my journey, that I didn't even really recognize the depths and the breadth of how far and reaching God's grace was, and then it dawns on me. And I'm called back to gratitude one more time. So why should we be so concerned that our gratitude covers the whole gamut of life, that whole breadth and depth of light? Why should that matter? Why should we intentionally look and listen to the Bible for what it has to teach us about gratitude? And I think it's because even in our gratitude, we can often be self-centered. I'm just being honest. I'm grateful for a lot of things, but I'm way more grateful for the things that impact my daily life. Am I merely grateful for the fact that God rescued me? Or do I fully enjoy and love the God who loved and rescued me? Does my gratitude drive me to a place of desiring God and living in His presence and enjoying the very fact of who He is? Or am I just grateful that I got what I needed? Does that make sense? So, for example, we sometimes on the news or in the newspaper or on the internet or the internets see that someone has been rescued from some peril. And then after they've come out of the hospital, after they've been rescued, after they feel safe, they go down to the police station or the fire department and they take cookies or a cake or a pizza party or, you know, whatever. And they say, thank you. And that's good. A year ago, my mom passed. After she passed, she was in intensive care for 33 days or something ridiculous. And the staff there were amazing. And we took a batch of cookies. I didn't do it because I had come back here. But my sisters and my dad took this gift of, you know, really healthy things that will put them in the hospital one day, into the intensive care to say thank you to the staff for all that they did for our family. Were we grateful? Sure. Do I remember even one of their names, and do I know anything about who they actually are? No, I don't. Was I grateful? Sure. Did it impact my life at that moment? Yes. Has it changed my life since? No. There was a group in 1847 who decided they would take a shortcut to California. You know them. Donner, Party of 47. That's not funny. What are you laughing at? They starved to death. Yeah, that's right. They thought, hey, let's take a shortcut. We'll go up because, you know, Tahoe's kind of nice. We'll check it out. We'll go through Truckee. We'll spend the winter, Truckee, California, right? And they got caught in the Sierra Nevadas in like 14 foot of snow. And they ran out of food and they ate their oxen and then they ate their boots. And then they ate their brother. Oh, we're not laughing now. And there was a group that were a little stronger. And they sent them out, and they were called the Forlorn Hope. And they sent them out on snowshoes that they had made, handmade, and they found their way. Some of them died along the way. And then one of them stumbled into a field where a man was doing some work, and he rescued this guy, and he took him back. And when he took him back to the fort and he got him strong and he got him some food and some drink and some nourishment, then they gathered together a group to go rescue the Donner Party, the survivors. Half of them had perished. Many of them had eaten human flesh. So when that guy was saved, the whole group was saved. The rescue of one led to the rescue of many. I don't know, but I don't think that the Donner Party survivors just walked in with a batch of cookies and said thank you. I think it impacted the rest of their lives. It shaped them for who they were and who their rescuers were, and they recognized. And I would even go as far to say it stirred in them a gratitude that changed their world. In Psalm 118, the Bible teaches God's people to be grateful for the deliverance of the king, which also led to the deliverance of the whole nation of Israel. That's what it's about. God's teaching the community of his people to be grateful for the salvation of one, because it leads to the salvation of the many. So how do we tackle Psalm 118? It's kind of a big task, as Marion read. There's lots of stuff in there. There's multiple voices. And when I say voices, there's somebody, probably a priest, that gives a command to a group of people, and then there's the group of people who respond, so there's two voices. And then there's this very personal thing about me, I, my. And then there's a response to us and ours. And then it goes back to that command by that one, probably the priest, and the response by the group. And so there's all these voices that are clattering around in our head. There's all kinds of themes. There's the bees that are attacking, and there's fires that is ripping through the thorns, and there's all kinds of there's peril of all sorts. But then there's celebration, and there's this gates and this temple worship and all of these things, and it's like, wow, there's a lot in that one psalm. How are you going to do it in 15 minutes? And my answer is, I've never done anything in 15 minutes. But Sidney Grudonis is here to help. I just had a vision of Sid riding in on a white horse. Well, Professor Grudonis has helped us all summer to consider not only how to understand the Psalms, but how to understand them from a Christian perspective. Right? He addresses the issue of interpreting and preaching Christ from the Psalms for the Christian church. These are Jewish Psalms. This is Jewish worship. We can't just go and snatch it and steal it from the synagogue and rip it into the Christian church and say, now this is for us. How do we rightfully, fairly, accurately interpret the Psalms for the Christian life and faith? That's the question. So, Dr. Grudonis addresses many types of psalms, psalms of lament, psalms of praise, hymns of praise, psalms of ascent. And then there's psalms of ascent. That's almost what we see here today, because there's a whole lot of stuff about probably temple worship that we're going to see in the last half of the psalm. But there's all this talk about being rescued from the nations, and it's a picture of the king of Israel. And so it's considered a psalm, and yet it's also this praise of thanksgiving. And so it's kind of a hybrid, a psalm, a royal psalm of thanksgiving. Professor Grudonis also helps us to uncover the outline of this long psalm and seemingly diverse topic and themes. He says there's really four parts to the outline. There's what we call what? We call it an inclusio. We call it bookends. The beginning, the first verse, and the last verse are identical, right? So there's two parts, the first and the last part. But in the middle, we see that there is this king reciting the recitation of the Lord's rescue, his deliverance. And then there's this celebration of rescue at the temple. And so these are really the four parts of the psalm that we have to look at and understand if we want to understand this psalm, in order to understand the psalm so that we can then understand how to bring it into the Christian church. Seems like a lot of work, doesn't it? Well, I'm just making it up as I go along. Not really. Though if to some of you it might seem that way sometimes. So let's take a closer look at those two central points of the Lord's rescue and the temple celebration, because it's in that that we're going to see some really important things here. But first, to get to the central points, we have to get past the first verse. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. When we see that verse, there are certain things that, first of all, jump off the page at us. Oh, give thanks. That's a command. That's an imperative. That's not just merely an invitation or some kind of exhortation you might want to think about. It's a command. Give thanks to the Lord. Why? For he is good. He's always good. Everything about him is good. Everything that we're about to read, no matter what we read for the next 28 verses, are in the context of the Lord being good, about the goodness of God. As we stand firm on the rock of the goodness of God. That's what the psalmist is saying. Probably a priest in the temple. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. That steadfast love, that's one little word in Hebrew that literally means love on steroids. It's not love, it's love. It's not just amazing love, it is love that has grown in proportions that are unimaginable. It is like the Incredible Hulk love, or the Incredible Hulk of love. Whatever. If you don't know who the Incredible Hulk is, go ahead and raise your hand. Never mind, don't do that. And then we hear these repeating, competing and repeating voices. Let Israel say, let the house of Aaron say, let those who fear the Lord say. And it's clearly a worship leader. It's a priest in the temple. Who's the house of Aaron? We know who Israel is. Who's the house of Aaron? The priests, right? So let the whole nation say, let the priests of God say. In fact, let all those who fear the Lord say, whether they're in Israel or they're a priest or not, and let them say what? His steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. It's reminiscent of holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the God who was, who is, and who is to come. So what are the first things we notice? The imperative. We notice the various voices, the priests and the people responding. And we notice the repetition, the force that comes with the proclamation. His steadfast love endures forever. Aren't there times in our life where we just need to be reminded again that the steadfast love of God endures forever? So is this psalm personal or is it communal? Because it sounds like we're starting in the temple and it sounds like we've got the priests and the people talking back and forth. The identity of the psalm is with the community. It opens in community. It opens in the temple. It opens with the priest saying to the people and the people responding. The steadfast love, God's steadfast love endures forever. So, it's clearly communal. And yet, we clearly hear the voice of the king. It goes from communal to I. Out of my distress I called to the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, and I missed that one, will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Sounds pretty personal. Doesn't sound communal to me at all. So how do we know that this I, my, me is the king? I said it was the king. Do you just believe me because I happen to have a degree in theology? Well, some of you just believe me for that reason. That's fine. Well, how do we know it's the king? From the context. And yet, we don't really know what the context is. The psalm doesn't say. I mean, remember when we looked at Psalm 51, a psalm of David, and it said, right in there, after the prophet Nathan had gone to him and accused him of sinning against Uriah and with Bathsheba. The context was laid out. It was right there. It was historical, and it took us back to a passage in the scriptures, and we could read that story, and so we could fully understand the connection and the context. But here, it's not the outside context. We do know that this psalm is the last psalm of five psalms from 113 to 118 that are in a book of psalms that were always read during the time of the Passover. We know that. So there's something about these psalms having to do with the Passover journey, the release from Egypt. In fact, they're called the Egyptian psalms or the psalms of Egypt. But notice verses 8 through 10, where it talks about this person being surrounded and attacked by the nations. And so I submit to you that it is not only a king, but a Davidic king, because it's in the line of David, and but we don't know which Davidic king it is. We don't know that it's David. It certainly could be, and there's lots of things from the life of David that could fit this specific king. But we don't know for sure. But let's just assume that this is one of the kings of Israel in the line of David. And then verse 8, it says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. And it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. So this king is saying, I'm not going to put my trust in man, not even in my princes, not even in my strong armies, not even in those who I gather about myself. Now, some, by the way, think that these two verses are the central two verses of the whole entire Bible. You ever heard that theory? That if you just hold your Bible up, and you were to count from the last chapter to the last verse to the first to the last, and then go like this all the way, you'd end up in these two verses. Now, the problem with that is there are so many different translations of the Bible. There are so many, you can't really do that. But these two are pretty close. And just imagine if that were so, what the meaning is clear. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. That's at least interesting, isn't it? But here, this king, this Davidic king, this king of Israel, who has, whether it's during the Exodus and the journey to the promised land, has been surrounded by the hostile nations of Canaan, or perhaps it's the nations of a later king that came against Israel. We don't know. Regardless, we see that the king who is in peril looked not to man for deliverance, but he looked to God and to God alone. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Now, this is why it's important to really understand the Psalms and how to bring them into the Christian life, because if you just grab this and you don't understand it in the right way, it sounds like we can just go out and start praying against our neighbors. My neighbor has played his music too loud and has disrupted my sleep. I cut him off in the name of the Lord. Now, we laugh, but you know what? Christians have mistreated the Bible like that for centuries. Right? Sometimes we've done it ourselves. I was told that we shouldn't cuss because we shouldn't swear by anything in heaven and hell. Now, I'm not standing here defending cussing, but swearing by things by heaven in heaven and hell are about oath-taking. It's not about cussing. So, you know, right concept, wrong verse. That happens a lot in the scriptures, right? All the nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. The king appeals to the name of the Lord for his protection. They surrounded me like bees. You ever been surrounded by bees? That's kind of a scary thing, isn't it? One time while working for a roofer, I stuck my hand up under a soffit while standing on a 12-foot scaffolding, and I grabbed hold of a wasp's nest. I was surrounded like bees. No, they were not like bees. They were actually bees. You can't control them. You can't get a hold of the chaos. You can't manage the chaos. It manages you. And that's what this king is. He's surrounded by his enemies like bees buzzing about. They went out like a fire among thorns, dried thorns, with the winds blowing and the fire takes in. You can just imagine there's no control. It's what do we call it? A wildfire, that's right. But in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling. What does that give you? I mean, everybody gets this image. All of us have been running at some time probably in elementary school, where a lot of our psychological problems originate. And someone came along behind us and shoved us, and we're trying to run to catch up, but we're falling forward and we can't stop ourselves. Been there? But the Lord helped me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. The Lord helped me. Notice the subtle shift in voice to whom the effect is on. Now watch this. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. Now, is the king saying that he owns many different tents? No. No, he's not. He didn't say my tent. He didn't say my tents. But the tents. The tents of the righteous. And immediately, it shifts back to the person. It's almost as if the psalmist says, this is all about the king, but here's just a taste for the people. Now let's go back to the king. It's a foreshadowing. It's about the king, and the people are included, but now we're going to go back to the king. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. It's almost like, I heard that. Again, it's not for no reason that the repetition comes. It is the proclamation of emphasis. It is the right hand of the Lord. That is a picture of the strength of the sovereign almighty God, the omnipotent God, the one who has all strength. It is by his right arm that he drew his people out of Egypt, says Isaiah. It's the right hand, the right arm of the Lord always points to his strength. And so it is the work of the Lord. And then back to the personal. I shall not die, but I shall live. And I recount the deeds of the Lord. And the Lord has disciplined me severely, but has not given me over to death. He's rescued me. And then verse 19 shifts the focus of place and further shifts the focus of voice. We don't really know thus far where this king has been when he writes, where he says these words. We don't know where he's at. We don't know if he's in his chambers. We don't know if he's on his throne. We don't know if he's on the battlefield. It doesn't say. But now we're going to get an idea with a position of this next speech is going to shift in place. It's going to go to the temple. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. So again, still in the personal, But where is he going? The gates of righteousness, the gates of the Lord, that I might enter through it. This is the temple. This is where you give thanks to the Lord. When you have a sacrifice, you go up to the temple. You go up, what is that, up north? No, you go up in elevation to the temple, up to Mount Moriah, where Abraham once attempted to sacrifice his son. But now the temple sacrifices take place in the same location, on the top of that mountain. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone of the temple. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous, in our eyes. Not just my eyes, not just in the eyes of the king, but we've shifted, and now our vision is in the temple, and the king isn't alone, and it's marvelous in all of our eyes. And so it shifts from me and my to we and us. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, we've always seen, you know, whether it was Smiley Bob Schuller, this is the day. You only get this if you're old. If you're old as me or older, you get it. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It wasn't just about it being Sunday, it being the Lord's day. It's a day that we get to go to church and sing some songs or take the Lord's Supper. But this day is a day connected to the Passover. This is the day of the Lord's salvation. That's why we rejoice in it, because it's a time of salvation that God has met us in our brokenness. We were in our distress, and he came, and his right hand rescued us. Save us, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. There it is. We know it's the temple. He just said it. The Lord is God. He has made us. He has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords. Up to the horns of the altar. There it is. It's the temple. That's where the horn of salvation was. That's where the horns of the altar were, is in the temple. You are, my God. Shift back. And I will give you thanks. And I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. So is this psalm personal? Or is it communal? The answer is yes. Right? When God saves the king, he saves the people. God's people too often failed to praise God for delivering the king and thus delivering his people, because their focus was too narrowly upon their own problems. Now, aren't you glad that we never focus on our own problems? Yeah. Maybe I speak too quickly. So the theme of the whole psalm is exposed as it closes as it opened. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, the command. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. What's the theme? It's what it starts with and what it ends with, to give thanks to the Lord. He has rescued the king, and thus he has rescued his people. And his steadfast love endures forever. Okay, Pastor, that's a great little trip through Psalm 18, the history of Israel, temple worship in the Levant, 2 centuries before Christ. But that was then, and this is now. That was there, and this is here. So what? What do we do with that psalm in our lives today? How do we make this Jewish psalm meaningful to a Christian life and faith? Well, I've already told you that Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 is a book of psalms that were read at Passover. They're called the Psalms of Egypt because it's after the Passover comes the Exodus from Egypt. And God's strong right hand rescues his people over and over and over again. And so they sang these songs every Passover, every year, to remind themselves of how God delivers his leaders and how God delivers his people. And so how could it be that Jesus would not have this psalm in his mind during the last week of his life? Not just at the Passover, but at the Passover. But even as he comes into Jerusalem, right? And they saddle the foal of a donkey, and they cut the boughs, and they wave them, and what do they say? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I bless you who from the house of the Lord, and he comes into Jerusalem. He comes into the temple. He comes in. He takes hold of, he takes ownership of Psalm 118. He says, this psalm that you've been singing for centuries is about me. And I'm going to go up, and I'm going to be sacrificed on Mount Moriah. Where Abraham didn't sacrifice his son, God the Father will sacrifice his son, God the Son. Psalm 118 is quoted 23 times in the New Testament. It is a megaphone saying that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the cornerstone that has been rejected, and now everything is built upon him. So look again at the psalm through the lens. I'm not going to take the time to read through the whole psalm and point out the various 23 references, but if you take it, you go home. This is your homework today. Take that psalm, you go home, and you read it again, and you do it through the lens of Jesus Christ, and it is going to pop Jesus all over the psalm. In hindsight, it is greater than 2020. It is neon flashing. That Jesus is the atoning sacrifice, that he is the king, and when God rescued our King Jesus, he rescued us. He did not let his Holy One see decay, but he rose from the dead on the third day. And because of that, you and I have salvation for eternity. Praise be to God. Psalm 118 reminds, yea, it commands us to give thanks to God for his deliverance of our Davidic king. Jesus is the Davidic king. He is in the line of David. He is the one who will sit on the throne forever. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and it's through whom that we have our salvation. Guilt, grace, gratitude. Can we hear it too much? Well, perhaps we can, because anything we hear too much turns into white noise, doesn't it? And yet, when we understand the invitation, the call, the command, how far and wide the command to gratitude is, it's not just that I'm thankful to God that he saved me from the pit of hell. But he calls me to such gratitude that I am drawn to him, to enjoy him forever, to love the God who first loved me, to have that gratitude drive me to a greater love so that I let off the sins that I love so much. That gratitude that drives me to oneness. Not, I mean, he made us one, so I don't even, I shouldn't, I can't say that. It drives us closer to him. Not in his mind, because in his mind, he's already adopted us. He's already gathered us. We already belong to him. But too often in my mind, I am not aware that I am one with him and that his spirit dwells within me. And when I have gratitude in my heart, it should be a gratitude that not just says, well, thank you for saving me from the flames of hell. But it should be a gratitude that says, do you not want to know the one who's rescued you? This isn't a batch of cookies to a couple of firefighters. This is one who God in his rescue saved his whole people. Praise be to God. Sin, salvation, service? Yes. And what is our service? Our worship, our walk, our witness. It is us saying to the Lord out of a heart of gratitude, I now once was a slave to sin, but you have set me free, so I am now a slave to righteousness, and I will live for you. I will allow you to live through me. You do live in me through the power of the Holy Spirit, so I will allow you to live through me. That's kind of beautiful. It's kind of beautiful because it shows a great humility. It leaves us all sinners saved by grace. We don't ever elevate ourselves over someone else. And yet, it elevates us to the fullness of his power and his glory in such a way that it redeems the human spirit. The salvation of Jesus takes the ones who were created in the image of God and it restores them to what they were made for the glory of God. And so, what is our worship? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love, his steadfast love, it is endures forever. He is good. He started good. He ends good. Everything about him is good. No matter what you face, no matter what you go through, no matter what comes against us, we can all be locked up and thrown in prison tomorrow for practicing our faith, and God will be good, and he will show his steadfast love to us forever. And because he has caused his son, Jesus Christ, to raise from the dead, he will raise us up on the last day, and we will glorify him. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks. We give you thanks, O Lord, for you are good. Your hesed, your steadfast love, your amazing, powerful, out of proportion love remains forever and ever and ever. And so, Father, would you now glorify yourself through us? Would you encourage us? Would you call us to give thanks to you? Would you encourage us to walk in your ways? Would you teach us to be your witness this week? And in all these things, Lord, we pray that Jesus would be exalted and the Father would be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.